Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to pass from this world to the Father. He loved his own in the world, and he loved them to the end. The devil had already induced Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, to hand him over. So, during supper, fully aware that the Father had put everything into his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, he rose from supper and took off his outer garments. He took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Master, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will understand later." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you will have no inheritance with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Master, then not only my feet, but my hands and head as well." Jesus said to him, "Whoever has bathed has no need except to have his feet washed, for he is clean all over. So you are clean, but not all." For he knew who would betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and put his garments back on and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you realize what I have done for you? You call me teacher and master, and rightly so, for indeed I am. If I, therefore, the master and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you a model to follow, so that as I have done for you, you should also do." The Gospel of the Lord. About an hour ago, Father Steve said to me, "Your homily's not going to be long, is it?" And I think he was looking for reassurance, but I said yes. I don't know if it's going to be too long, but I am going to. Many of you know I'm a teacher. I'm going to teach a little bit, so hopefully you'll stay with me. But if you don't, I can tell you what book to read. They'll do a better job than I did. We celebrate tonight to begin the Triduum, right? This begins the church's kind of great liturgy. And in some sense, tonight, tomorrow night, and Saturday night all form a single liturgy. And it begins with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the church teaches us that, the church tells us there's three things that in a particular way we celebrate today. And that's the institution of the Eucharist, the institution of the order of the priesthood, and Jesus' command to fraternal charity, right? Which is what he gave us this example of washing his disciples' feet and essentially told his disciples to do the same. So what first of all, let me say what I'm not going to focus on. I'm not going to focus on the sacrament of the Eucharist tonight, right? About the real presence and the effects of the sacrament and all that. What I do want to ask is the question, what is liturgy? Because Jesus institutes the sacred liturgy for us tonight, right? He gives us the sacrament of the Eucharist, but he gives it to us within the context of the Lord's Supper, right? He gives the disciples this commandment, do this in memory of me. And so he institutes the liturgy. So we want to ask this question, what is liturgy? In other words, aside from, we know we come to Mass and receive the Eucharist, right? At least I hope we know that. And we know what the Eucharist is. But what is it that we're doing when we participate in the liturgy? So I want to start in maybe a strange place. I want to start with the word cult. And it's one of those words that, it's one of those good words in English that we've sort of lost because it's become associated with one particular thing. So when we hear the word cult, we think of crazy people, maybe liars, people that commit mass suicide. We think of things like that. But if we go back a little bit further, the word cult essentially refers to worship, right? It refers to a set of religious devotions. So in the early days of the church, Christianity was called a cult. And even when we look at the Jewish religion, we can talk about the temple cult, right? The cult of sacrifice. It was a series of rituals that we observe, a way that we worship God. And we also want to notice that the word cult forms the root of our word culture, right? That when that in a sense, what we worship and how we worship shapes our society, right? That what we worship and how we worship, in a sense, orders our lives. So we would say as Christians that where an authentic culture exists, or at least where a Christian culture exists, right, God is worshiped in every sense of the word, right? God is sought as the highest good, and that builds a Christian culture, right? A culture in which all of our lives are ordered towards God. But we never want to forget that the center of culture is cult, right? That the center of our culture, the thing in which we build culture, is the cultus. It's how we worship and what we worship. So we go to the first reading tonight, and we see the Passover. And even if we're not up to date on our Jewish Old Testament theology, we should still, as Christians, we should have bells and lights going off when we hear about some of the things in the Passover, because it reminds us so much of things from our Christian faith, of things from the gospel. All right, so we see the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and we should automatically think of Jesus, the Lamb of God, right? And John's the first one to identify Jesus as the Lamb of God. In Revelation, it talks about seeing the Lamb as though slain, referring to Jesus Christ. We see that the people are saved from death by the offering of the Paschal Lamb, or the offering of the Passover Lamb, that they eat the flesh of the Lamb, right? That their homes are marked by the blood of the Lamb, and that those who have eaten the flesh of the sacrificial Lamb and whose homes are marked by the blood will be saved from death. Right, so in all these ways, we should say, we're seeing a lot of parallels with the crucifixion of the Lamb of God, right? That God himself provides the Lamb for the sacrifice. We see all these parallels. But let's look a little bit deeper at what's going on in the Passover sacrifice. And hang in there, because if you just listen to the next sentence, I'm going to end up a heretic, right? But the Passover itself doesn't make a lot of sense. Right, if we just study the event of the Passover, what we just heard in the first reading, we see that the angel of God, or the angel of death, is going to sweep over the land and take all the firstborn, except for those who have been marked by the blood of the Lamb. And we say, okay, great. So the sacrifice is offered and we're saved from death. But you take a step back and say, well, wait a minute. This seems a bit unnecessary. The Lord is prescribing this sort of this very detailed ritual for what they have to offer and how it has to be offered and what they have to do in order to be saved from the angel of death. But the angel of the death, the Lord himself, is sending down. All right, so we're saying all that's happening is you're sending this angel of death to kill the firstborn, but if you do this, you're going to be spared from the angel of death. So what we want to do is we want to understand that the Passover, which becomes the kind of central liturgy for the Jewish people, right? And it's celebrated yearly because the Lord says, you'll keep this Passover as an annual celebration. But the meaning of Passover actually has reference to something more than just being saved from the angel of death. Right? Remember why the angel of death, the 10th plague, came in the first place. The Lord wanted to take his people out of slavery in Egypt. He wanted to deliver them from slavery and take them out into the desert. And out in the desert, they would be born and sort of constituted as the people of God. And he would teach them to worship, and he would teach them how to live. In other words, he would give them cult, and he would give them cultus. Or, I'm sorry, cultus and culture, right? He would teach them how to worship, and he would teach them how to live, and that would make them the people of God. And that would make them special, and that would make them a blessed nation, and that would set them apart from all the other nations of the earth. And that's why he was setting his people free from slavery in Egypt. Remember when Moses goes and tells Pharaoh, let my people go? The reason he gives and the dialogue and the argument he has with Pharaoh is, we have to go because our God has commanded us to go in the desert to worship. Right? We're being taken out there and constituted as a people of God to worship. And Pharaoh actually tries to make little concessions along the way. Well, why don't you worship here? Okay, well, you need to go, so take the men, but leave the women. All right, and then he concedes later, okay, all the people need to go out to the desert, but at least leave the animals for, leave your livestock with me. And what Moses kept saying is, no, we don't get to make up our own worship. God is going to teach us how to worship. And so we have to take all of our people and all of our possessions, and we have to go out into the wilderness so that God can teach us how to be his people. All right, so what we see is that that is when Israel is sort of born as a nation, and that's what constitutes them as a people. The reason that all of this forms the central moment in salvation history for the Israelites is because they were born as God's people. And that was something kind of new in their history. And out there in the desert, they received a law, right, that God taught them how to live. He, in a sense, taught them how to order their culture, order their civilization towards himself, how to live as people consistent with the presence of God in their lives. And he taught them how to worship. He taught them how to worship according to his commands. So when the Jews celebrated the Passover every year, what they were doing is they were ritually entering into that moment in their salvation history. And by their participation every year, for many, 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 many years, by their participation in that ritual, the Passover Supper, they entered into that moment in salvation history when the Lord led them out to become a people, his own people, a priestly people, that he was going to teach how to live and that he was going to teach how to worship. Now, pause. Let's say something about worship, what this means. We talk about worship. We talk about the Lord teaching his people how to worship. And I want to say that we look throughout human history, and we find in people, in all sorts of people, in all sorts of religious expressions that people come up with, we see this instinct to offer sacrifice, to have some sort of ritual by which we make an offering to God, and we offer sacrifices, we offer of animals, of grains, of things that we own. In the most grotesque civilizations, we'd even offer human sacrifice, right? But that we would take something that's precious, something that's valuable, and something that we offer to God. And we see this not just in the Judeo-Christian tradition, but in all sorts of world religions, the sense of there needs to be a ritual, there needs to be some sort of worship. And the reason is that God made us for himself. And no matter how far away we fall because of sin, we can never shake that fundamental religious sense in us, that the purpose of our lives is to actually be ordered to God, that the purpose of our lives is to be somehow united with something bigger than ourselves. We have this instinct deep within us without even being taught. And we also have a sense, an instinct of something gone wrong, of something broken in humanity. So we can unite to that instinct of seeking union with God. We have some sense that an expiation needs to be offered, right? That we're not starting at a level ground, that something is broken and needs fixing. All right, so all that is contained in the idea of worship. Now, the Israelites worship in a special way. Their worship is different than all the other people's worship, all the other religions' worship, and it's because God himself said, this is how you may worship me. This is the sort of sacrifice that I desire. But even in the Old Testament, we see a tension between the temple cult and the things that, for instance, the prophets are preaching, right? Because we hear the prophets and God speaking through the prophets saying things like, I hate your sacrifices, right? And telling the people, almost mocking the temple cult, saying, do you think I eat the flesh of bulls? Do you think I drink the blood of goats? Everything that you have belongs to me. And even if I were hungry, I would not tell you. And so there's this weird tension in the Old Testament that the Lord gives us, or gives the Jewish people this cult, tells them how to worship, prescribes in great detail what's to be offered, when and how. But then his prophets are constantly expressing a dissatisfaction and almost sometimes even a mocking of the temple. And then we have Jesus come. And Jesus says things like, learn the meaning of the words, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The people of God could never shake the sense that even though God has taught us how to worship, and even though he's given these commands, somehow it's just not quite enough. Because if worship is supposed to satisfy the religious instinct, right, the sense that I want to unite myself to God, give myself back to God, offering a goat or a bull or a lamb or whatever it is, it just doesn't cut it. Because even if it's meant to represent me, it's not me. And so there's the sense that the sacrifice, the temple cult, is somehow incomplete. It's ultimately unsatisfactory. And so Jesus fulfills all of the expectations that come with worship and that come with the temple cult. Right, that Jesus is God and Jesus is man, fully God, fully man. Right, and Jesus comes as the God-man, and he ultimately offers himself up to the Father, right? Which is the thing that that we all feel in our hearts and need to do. But he doesn't offer representative sacrifice. He doesn't come with something else that belongs to him or that's precious to him to offer up. He offers himself, right? In a sense, he takes even our no. He takes our rejection of him, and he unites it to his yes of the Father. And at the same time, he's pouring himself out as a gift to the Father, and he's pouring himself out as a gift to us. He's totally saying yes to the Father, and he's totally saying yes to us, even though we're saying no to him. And so he's the pleasing sacrifice, of course, because he's the spotless lamb, the true lamb that God provides, God's own son. He's the acceptable sacrifice to the Father, and it's a true sacrifice because he offers himself. It's not a vicarious sacrifice. It's not a representative sacrifice. He offers himself, and he becomes the pleasing sacrifice to the Father. But where are we in all this? Because if we stop there, we feel like we're almost at understanding what this is. But if we stop there and say, okay, Jesus is the acceptable sacrifice offered to the Father. But if that's all it is for us, right? If Jesus offered himself up, so we're all good. Then for us, it's really just still vicarious sacrifice. We're still offering something that's not us. It's a better offering, to be sure, right? Jesus is better than a goat, but it's still vicarious, right? We're still not offering ourselves if we remain removed from it. It's just Jesus offering the sacrifice for us, right? We remain fundamentally removed from that offering. And so he gives us the Eucharist, right? He gives us the celebration of this sacred banquet, in which he's continually made present in our midst, so that we can offer him to the Father, and so that we can be united in that sacrifice. Right? The Lord on the cross, he draws all things to himself. Right? Remember, he draws all of our humanity to himself, not only by taking on a human nature, but he takes all of us onto the cross with himself and offers himself up to the Father. And the way each one of us, even though that sacrifice happened 2,000 years ago, right, we are able to enter into it ritually, much like the people that celebrate the Passover entered ritually into being taken out into the desert and constituted as God's people. We enter into the sacrifice of Jesus ritually, and we become part of that sacrifice. We allow Jesus to unite us to himself and take us up in the celebration of the Eucharist, in the liturgy which Jesus institutes tonight. One last thing. So we now have talked about the true cultus, the true cult, the true worship, the true sacrifice offered in Jesus Christ. But we can't forget that cultus has to build culture. And we can't forget that ultimately what we're seeking to do when we offer worship, what we're seeking to do when we offer sacrifice, is we are seeking to unite ourselves back to God. Right? We're seeking, in a sense, cross that chasm that exists because of sin, because of our fallenness. So if we are to truly participate in the liturgy, right? And Vatican II told us, specifically they reminded us, we need to have full, active, conscious participation in the liturgy. And I'll tell you, what they don't mean is more people doing more things. When we talk about active participation, we don't mean more people bringing up gifts and more Eucharistic ministers. We don't even mean more people singing louder, right? Those things are all important. But it's not what full, active, conscious participation means. What it means is that we actually participate. We become part of the action of the liturgy, which is Jesus offering of himself to the Father and drawing us into that sacrifice. So for us to truly participate, for us to truly enter into this liturgy and become part of the sacrifice and have the sacrifice on our part be acceptable to the Father, we have to allow ourselves to be transformed. We have to allow ourselves, we have to let the cult build a cultus in us, or the cultus build a culture in us, right? We have to allow our worship of God to order our whole lives and our whole existence to God. We have to allow our participation in the liturgy to open us up to God and to our fellow man. So the last thing we notice is that Strangely enough, tonight when we celebrate the institution of the Eucharist and the Last Supper and all that, we use the one gospel that doesn't have an institution narrative. Now, we're celebrating the institution of the Eucharist, the institution of the priesthood tonight, but the gospel is just all about Jesus washing the disciples' feet before he celebrates the Last Supper. I think there's something beautiful the church teaches us in that, which is that Jesus tells us, you can't really be open to the Father, right? You can't really love the Father. You can't really be transformed into this openness, to this love to the Father without being open to your Father's other children, right? That we can't love God without loving our fellow man. And so at the same moment that Jesus gives us this liturgy, that he institutes the Eucharist, that he invites us to enter ritually into his offering of himself on the cross, he also tells us that if we are not open to imitating his love of man, if we're not open to humbling ourselves and becoming a servant and really placing ourselves under everybody around us so that we can love them, being broken out of our selfishness, being broken out of our sinfulness, and really pour out our lives for the other, if we can't do that, then we really can't enter authentically into participation in the sacred liturgy.